Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced to look into the detail of Genesis chapter 46. Jacob addressed in verse 1 of the chapter as Israel. Israel took his journey. And in this, I said, we were to see the nation rather than the individual. Less than 100 souls, yet the nation in embryo. The point of departure was Hebron, but upon covering the first 20-odd miles, Jacob is obviously in doubt as to the will of God in this. And so at Beersheba, he called a halt. And there he sacrificed and conducted holy worship. And that night, God appeared to him again and assured him of his immutability and of his omnipotence, allaying his fears and confirming his promises, telling him that although he is going to take them into Egypt, it is for the express purpose of fulfilling a part of his covenant. For it is there in Egypt, says the Almighty, there in Egypt, that you will grow into a mighty nation. And then at the appointed time, saith Jehovah, I will bring thee out again. Not you personally, Jacob, for you will end your days in Egypt. But this will be a comfort to you. You will be with your favorite son, Joseph. In fact, every detail is so under my control that I have ordained that when your end comes, Joseph will be at your side. And small though it may be, I have decreed that he, your favorite son Joseph, shall close your eyes in death. Very touching. Very wonderful. So fear not to go, Jacob. Everything is in my almighty hand. And this brings us to verse 5, where we pick up the narrative this evening. We did not read the whole of the chapter. As you know, there's a tremendous list of names there. We pick up the narrative at verse 5, and we shall be referring to the names as we proceed with this sermon. Genesis 46, verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. The patriarch's mind is now at rest. He committed the whole thing to the Lord. He'd sacrificed, and he and his family had conducted worship. God had appeared to him and reassured. His mind was at rest. It was as if God had given him the all clear. And so they pack up their tents again, having halted there at Beersheba, all their equipment. And dear old Jacob, he's helped up into one of the Egyptian wagons. The women and the children too, they all clamber aboard. Wagon after wagon is filled with passengers and luggage. Oh, can we not picture the scene? The Holy Spirit has given us all this detail, beloved. It's not to be skipped over. This is inspired of the Spirit of God. These down-to-earth pictures given to us in order that we can enter right into it in thought It's not just some sketchy detail. Verse 6. They took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came unto Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. Yes, the women, the children, in the wagons, all ready to set sail. And the menfolk round up the livestock again. Oh, they come 20-odd miles down to Beersheba. And of course, during that time, they would have spread out over the countryside, grazing. It all got to be rounded up again. No small thing, you know. No doubt there was plenty of shouting, as there always is on such occasions, dogs barking. And the animals not looking in very good shape. Indeed, they were not. Grass was scarce. Corn and concentrates were unobtainable. Yes, it was a bad time indeed for stockmen. Some of us can enter into this and know what it means. Nevertheless, although these animals were not up to Jacob's usual standard of animal husbandry, they must be taken. And so the stock, having been all counted and checked over, off they go. And not a single member of Israel's family remained. As I pointed out last week, and as I showed you on the map, Beersheba was right down to the southern boundary of Palestine. And so as they set off now from Beersheba, within just a few miles, they were over the boundary. And now in foreign parts. Some 200 miles lay ahead before they would reach Egypt. Some journey. From Hebron to their destination, by the distance of here to Birmingham. Long ways. Again, we are not to pass these matters over. God has given us the detail and the facts. We do not rightly understand the word of God if we just brush these things aside. We should turn up our atlases and see exactly what was involved in this. A wagon train. All these cattle and sheep. On foot from here to Birmingham. Oh, it's no small thing. But Jacob was assured that the eye of the eternal God was on them all the way. And that's the lesson we must learn. They weren't doing it at their own charge. Well, we read nothing of the journey. It obviously would not have been very fast. Cattle and sheep are not swift travelers at the best. When they're in poor condition, it would be still further retarded. They'd have to stop at the night. Both humans and animals would be fed. I say how glad and how thankful they all must have been for those 20 asses. You remember them? 20 asses laden with food and good things, which Joseph had sent up from Egypt to provide for them on the journey. What an expedition it was. Jacob, all his seed, and all which they had gotten in the land of Canaan en route for Egypt. Verse 7. His sons, and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Now there follows in our chapter a list of names of all Jacob's family. This includes Jacob's sons, one daughter, Dinah, in verse 15, grandsons, one granddaughter, Sarah, in verse 17, four great-grandsons, Hezron, Hamul, in verse 12, Heber, and Malchiel, in verse 17. That is those who left Canaan for Egypt. First are given the sons of Leah, plus her one daughter Dinah. And also included are the two grandsons. The names of two of Judah's sons who died, Er and Onan, are mentioned in verse 12, but they are not reckoned in the number, of course, because they had died previously. It is the actual number who went from Canaan into Egypt which the Holy Spirit is giving us here. And of those born to Leah, with their children and grandchildren to date, the number is 33. Then we have those born to Zilpah, the handmaid, with their sons and one daughter, plus two grandchildren, which total 16. Next, Rachel's. She had the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, who in turn had 12 sons, making a total of 14. Last, Bilhah, the second handmaid, and here it was 7. And this makes a total of 70, as stated in verse 27. If you reckon it up, 33, 16, 12, and 7, totaling 70. But those who actually traveled down from Canaan were 66, verse 26. Jacob himself apparently was not counted in the number, and neither were the wives. It is those who actually issued from the loins of Jacob which figure in this calculation. And Joseph and his family, although reckoned in the 70, were, of course, already in Egypt. So Joseph and his two sons and Jacob are not reckoned. That accounts for the discrepancy in number between 66 and 70. Nothing more needs to be said at this point other than for us to register that here is the nation of Israel in embryo, 70 head. This is the Israel of verse 1, which we saw last week. The Israel of verse 1, which took their journey into Egypt. Now we come down to verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. As this wagon train with all the procession of cattle being driven, as they near to the boundaries of Egypt, Jacob sends Judah on ahead, for he was the competent one amongst them to negotiate terms and so on. We've seen how Judah has risen to the occasion on several times. He was the spokesman amongst the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob sends him on ahead as they come near to the boundary of Egypt. He sends him on to negotiate. He certainly stood out as being an able spokesman and a leader amongst all Jacob's other sons. The Nile Delta area into which they were moving was large territory. I haven't brought the maps this evening, but you'll remember from last week, the Nile Delta area, where the land of Goshen was situated, was considerable territory. It was even larger than the southern area of Palestine, which later became the Kingdom of Judah. And so Jacob says we must know exactly where we are going to settle. We are now in a foreign country. And there's great barrenness everywhere. It is essential that we get this matter on a sound business footing, or else there could be trouble later. Wise man, very prudent. And so Judah rides on ahead to conduct these negotiations. He leaves them, he goes on to the headquarters of Egypt. Meanwhile, in his absence, the wagon train had crossed the boundary and they had arrived in the northeastern corner of the land of Egypt, that part known as Goshen. Joseph had apparently received word that they were now on Egyptian soil, his father and all his brethren and family had arrived in the land. This brings us to verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Joseph made ready his chariot. Now we know from previous studies that Joseph was given the second chariot of the land. It was a state vehicle. And he sets off in this to meet his father. Now remember, he had not seen him for well nigh a quarter of a century. Just under 25 years, as near as one can calculate. And all that time, Father Jacob had believed his son Joseph to be dead. And he grieved all those years. He never got over it. And now they are to meet. Joseph made ready his chariot. He could bring an end to 25 years of mourning. What is more, he could embrace his father again. Oh, they'd been such good friends, had they not, as we saw in earlier studies. I guess there was a clatter of horses' hooves that day. Chariot wheels rattled, the dust flew. Joseph sped off for Goshen. And ere long he reached those fertile plains, most fertile area of the whole of the land. Those plains which for 7 years had produced such amazing crops. Now, although by comparison with other areas, they were not quite as barren because of their fertility. Yet thinking of what they were and what they were capable of when climatic conditions were right, it was pitiful to look out over that area. He still speeds on. And then at length, away in the distance, he sees a little compound. Yes, there are Egyptian wagons there. He gets nearer. He sees cattle and sheep. They're already spreading out, grazing. Oh, true, it was scant picking. But it's more than these animals had seen for many a day. Ah, yes, there are women. Young children are scampering around. My, Joseph's heart was pounding as much as the horse in the shafts, I'm quite sure. He draws near. My, the children look. They've never seen anything like this before. A brightly painted vehicle, no doubt flying an Egyptian flag. What did this mean? The women too. Yes, and even the menfolk, they're a little apprehensive. Who and what is this state vehicle? And where was Judah? He'd been sent off. He hadn't returned. Had he made the necessary approach? Or is this another instance of a member of the family being held hostage? And the chariot pulls right into the midst of the little group of travelers. Ah, the brothers recognize. Not to worry. But before they have a chance to collect themselves and speaks, the great Egyptian ruler alights from his chariot. He spots the old man. He makes a beeline. And, says the scripture, he presented himself unto his Father. What a moment. What he said, we're not told. The scriptures never disclose what was said. Why? Why? I believe for the simple reason his heart was too full. He just could not get it out. He may have started. We do not know. But he certainly did not get very far. He fell on his Father's neck and wept and wept. It was a good while, says the scriptures. It was a good while. Overcharged with emotion, this tender-hearted man gives vent to that safety valve which is inbuilt into human personality by the Creator himself. Expression is given to deep inner feelings which words could never utter. I have said before, and I say again, never be ashamed of tears, brethren as well as sisters. How many of the great men of Holy Scripture, as well as women, leave on record of having wept? Did not our Lord himself? Was not he so affected on times that words ceased and tears flowed? Men and women who can never shed a tear must surely have something wrong with them. In this, of course, I'm not referring to crocodile tears or unrestrained emotion. Such people who can shed tears as easily as turning on the kitchen tap are in the main not to be taken seriously. One is speaking here of deep emotion, the inner overflow of a tender heart. Verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. After some while, dear old Jacob is able to speak. Now let me die, he says. Now let me die. Now I do not feel that this is to be taken in an absolute sense. That there and then Joseph wanted to depart this life. Rather should it be understood as him saying, Now I can die. Martin Luther's rendering is, Whenever my time comes, now I can die in ease. I believe this to be the sense. The depth of attachment between this father and son comes out in tremendous depth in this verse. Thou art alive. I have seen thy face. It's all I want in this life. The great problem of your departure, the mystery which surrounded it all, the sorrow which I've carried for 25 years, it's gone, and I'm at peace. Seen that? Oh, wonderful moment for them both. Wonderful moment. Verse 31. Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. Now, although Pharaoh the king had given permission, indeed arranged for Israel to come down into Egypt, yet courtesy demanded that Joseph should inform the king of their arrival. Now to verse 32. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Now, in order to get the sense of what we are now to see, we must immediately link with this verse the latter part of verse 34. Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, Joseph is going back to Pharaoh, and verse 32 says he's going to report that the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. They have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. But every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now Joseph has to deal now with a very delicate situation. All his family were stockmen. What is more, they have brought all their sheep and all their cattle with them. And it was not just that the Egyptians despised such a way of life, it was an abomination unto them. This was certainly a ticklish matter and required careful handling from two points of view. Two points of view here. And Joseph certainly has to walk in the paths of judgment. He must not offend his father and his brethren by making them feel that he has adopted an Egyptian attitude merely to curry favor with the Egyptians, and was now treating his own flesh and blood as socially inferior. On the other hand, it was a very sensitive area to Pharaoh, for as king, he was bound to Egyptian custom. And he must be loyal to this national prejudice. And for some 60 or more foreign cattlemen to be allowed into the country with their wives and all their family, plus all their livestock, in a time of famine, would want a little explanation to Egyptian citizens. A bit awkward for Pharaoh, to say the least. However, remember the words? The Lord was with Joseph. And with him, nothing is impossible. There are no awkward situations, beloved, with the God of heaven. Does not the scripture say that he makes the crooked paths straight? And as before, right throughout this amazing section of human history, he guides the thinking of his servant Joseph. And Joseph says, as he leaves his brethren to go back to report to Pharaoh, he says to them, now there must be perfect frankness in the whole matter. It is no good trying to cover this up in any way. You, my brethren, love your cattle and your sheep, but you must understand that the Egyptians do not. Nevertheless, don't you grovel before them. Neither be arrogant. Your occupation is in no way inferior to the way of life in Egypt. But take care that you do not make out that you're superior. You're not inferior, but don't be arrogant and make out that you're superior. Just be open and perfectly natural about your calling. I'm going to return to the court, and I shall notify the king of your arrival in the land, and just where you are located at the present, here in Goshen. And I shall be absolutely open and honest with the monarch, and tell him that you are stockmen by trade, and that you have brought all your livestock with you. I shall put the king completely in the picture. So you, brethren, you know the situation. Now, I am ruler in Egypt, but I'm not the monarch, but I'm second in command. I am ruler in Egypt. And in this situation, I am a kind of mediator. I have you, my brethren. My loyalties are to you. I have the king of Egypt, the monarch under whom I serve, and my loyalties are to him. And I have to stand between two factions. But this is how I act in every situation. I never act any differently. There must be transparent honesty on both sides, and then there'll be no misunderstanding. That's how I act. So when the king comes to see you, which doubtless he will, bringing us to verse 33, it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, if and when the king calls, which he'll drive around one day, when he calls upon you, he's certain to ask what your occupation is. So don't hesitate. Don't apologize. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Just courteously say, thy servant's trade hath been with cattle. We have never been engaged in any other, right back through several generations. Leave it at that and say no more. This brings us to the end of the chapter. Nice story, some would say, but there's no gospel in it. Friends, is the Bible just about salvation? Is not all Holy Scripture divinely inspired? Am I to suggest that John 3 is very important, but Genesis 46 doesn't count for much? Am I? Dare any man say such a thing? Are there not many other truths set out in God's word and great lessons to be learnt in other ways? Many times did my paternal grandmother say to me when I was quite young, my boy, honesty is best policy. Honesty is best policy. Could a wiser proverb ever be spoken to a young boy? Could any teaching be more pure and wholesome? And alas, have not these sayings been lost over the generations? They have. But where did they come from? Honesty is best policy. Well, you won't find it in the scripture. But upon what were these wise sayings and proverbs based? Why, they are nothing less than the very principles of Holy Scripture. I venture to say that many of these wise sayings which were used in the upbringing of children today have been lost on account of a church majoring upon evangelistic meetings and not the whole counsel of God. And they think of nothing other than salvation. So much of the truth of Holy Scripture is lost completely. It's one of the major reasons why there's a breakdown in family life today. People are foolish enough to say, oh, well, get them saved and everything will be all right. Of course not. We've got to have the whole teaching of Scripture. These things were based upon the principles of Holy Writ. The Bible contains ethics as well as gospel. Let us not lose sight of it. It contains moral teaching as well as gospel. When I speak of gospel in this sense, I'm speaking of it in the way in which it is loosely termed by evangelistic people today. The gospel is all the counsel of God, you know. Think of the filth of this day and age, and all that has been dished up to children in schools, even down to the age of 5 years. Why? Because there's no salt in this corrupt world. It's gone from the pulpit. That's why. And all they can major on is John 3:16 and so on. No, the Bible contains ethics as well as gospel. And such is the application here. In this closing section of Genesis chapter 46, this is the application. When confronted with awkward and complex situations in life, act prudently. Act wisely, but above all, act in absolute honesty, for the truth will always prevail, for God will honor it. Yes, God will always honor truth. To this end, may His word be blessed to us this evening for His glory. Amen. Hymn number 881, 881. Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Through the day thy love hath fed us, through the day thy care hath led us, with divinest charity. 881.
Thou Lamb of Calvary. angelic company. Whilst the night dews are distilling, Holy Ghost, each heart be filling with thy known serenity. Softly let our eyes be closing, loving souls on thee reposing. Our blessed Trinity.
Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of our public worship today, we thank thee for thy presence and help amongst us, for thy word to us. As we are about to dismiss, to go our several ways to our own homes, we pray that thou wilt watch over us, the local body of believers here. May thine eye ever be upon us, and may each one of us ever be conscious of it and live in the good of it. And now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.